gather to look into your word, we pray that you would be speaking to us. Father, help us to set aside all the cares of this world as we look into your word. Help us to set aside the joys and excitement that we experienced the past couple days, and let us come to you soberly. Let us come to your word humbly, and we do ask, Lord, that you would transform us because of its power. Be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was asked to preach this final Sunday of 2009, and I contemplated and I prayed through what text to speak from, my mind kept coming back to the end of John 6. Now, this is a tough text to swallow, but at the same time, it is vital in that it measures our commitment to our Lord. Besides, I think I've been here long enough that it's about time I get into a little bit of trouble, don't you think? The added bonus is I'm going on vacation this week, so the best kind of preaching that there is preach and run. So get ready. Now, my goal for us this morning is not that I would leave you angry or that I would be chased out of town. Rather, as we are on the precipice of a new year, I wanted to take a moment for us to measure ourselves before God. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, I want us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. I entitled today's sermon, Heart Check. Are we becoming committed followers of Jesus Christ? Take your bulletin out for a minute. Look on the front page of the bulletin there, right in the middle. Our church motto, if that's what we want to call it, is becoming committed followers of Jesus Christ. And what I want to ask us this morning is, are we actually doing that? Are we becoming committed followers of Jesus Christ? While you're opening your Bibles to John 6, let me try to set the context for you a little bit. Popularity is a fickle thing. It's a very fickle thing. Just look at politics. I could get in trouble here, but this is not where I want to get in trouble. President Obama, his approval rating, I just read it this past week, has dipped into the mid-40 percentile range. Now, when his presidency began just 11 months ago, he was in the mid-60s. How quickly opinion changes on you. President George W. Bush experienced this during his two terms. His highest approval rating was somewhere around 90% after September 11th. And the lowest rating he was ever given was in October of 2008 when he hit 25%. 90%, 25%. Since the Great Depression, only President Truman had a lower low at 22%. Moses experienced this. David experienced this. All leaders have experienced this at some point in their life. Popularity is a very fickle thing. And our Lord experienced this as well. Look at the beginning of John chapter 6. The heading in my Bible says, Jesus feeds the 5,000. That's the story of the five loaves of bread and the two fish. Where Jesus multiplied it and fed thousands upon thousands. In reaction to that miracle, according to verse 15, the people wanted to make Jesus their political king, which was not part of Jesus' mission, so he ducks away. His disciples get in a boat, and they head to the other side of the sea, to the city of Capernaum, and Jesus went there too, but instead of taking the boat, he decides he's just going to walk on the water. I wish I had that option. In fact, I kind of do on a few of the lakes around here, but Jesus did it without the ice. The crowds woke up the next morning, and they realized that Jesus and his disciples were gone, and word soon came to them that they had gone to Capernaum. And look at what the people do in verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Jesus was a popular guy. They wanted to make him king. They followed him all the way to the other side of the sea. And when they got there, they found Jesus in the synagogue. And they started prodding him. They started trying to get him, provoking him to speak, which he does. And our text this morning is what happens at the conclusion of that speech, what happens after Jesus' sermon. So before the speech, Jesus is the biggest man in all of Galilee. The crowds want to make him their king. They want to crown him their political leader. But look at what happens at the end of the speech. And that's our text this morning. Follow along as I read from John 6, starting in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Wow. Things changed quickly, didn't they? The crowds went from loving Jesus and chasing after him to deserting him. They went from chasing him across the sea to fleeing from him in a matter of hours. Popularity indeed is fleeting. Why is that? Why is this? Why did they abandon Jesus? It's because of what came out of Jesus' mouth. It's because of what he said in that sermon in the synagogue. And this is a theme throughout the entire book of John. Over and over again, we see people loving Jesus when he heals them, when he performs miracles for them, when he does signs and wonders. But as soon as he opens his mouth, they hate him. They love Jesus for what he can do for them. But when pressed to do something for him, they hate him. The costs are too high. He demands too much. And yet Jesus never changes his demands. His expectations of his followers are never diluted or softened. He makes it clear what he expects from those who want to be his disciple. The cost of following Christ has always been the same. And what I want us to evaluate this morning is whether or not we have counted those costs. Are we indeed becoming committed followers of Jesus Christ, or are we vainly trying to ignore what it costs to be a follower of the Lord? So as we go through this text this morning, I want you to be asking yourself, which one am I? As we learn more of what Jesus expects, we are proven to be one of two things. And the first possibility that is apparent from this passage this morning is that we can be proven to be false disciples. We can be proven to be false disciples. Look at verse 60. John writes, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" In this verse, there are disciples, and then there are disciples. Obviously, John is not restricting the use of the word disciple to the 12 disciples. To be a disciple is simply to be a student or a follower. These people were superficial disciples of Jesus. They were initially attracted to Jesus because of his supernatural powers and his possible political powers that he could have. Jesus spent much of his earthly ministry in the city of Capernaum, which was part of the region of Galilee. And Galilee was where Jesus performed his first miracle. The water turned into wine. It was where he called his first disciples. It was where he preached the Sermon on the Mount. This was where he had healed the nobleman's son without even seeing him. Remember that? The guy comes and says, "Lord, my son's sick, but all you have to do is say the word, Jesus, and he'll be healed." And Jesus didn't even go visit him. He just said, "He's healed," and took care of it. This area saw lots of action. Many wonders were performed in this region. So this crowd of disciples are people who had seen Jesus do many miracles. They were enamored with what Jesus could do. They just saw him feed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. And they probably even heard the rumors of him walking across the sea, though they didn't confirm that yet. This guy was the real deal. Jesus had a massive crowd following him, and rightly so. But as one of the commentators that I read this week says, all is not gold that glitters. What is the reaction when they hear what Jesus has to say? They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? They aren't saying that this is an intellectually difficult word from Jesus or it's a confusing word from Jesus. Rather, what they're saying is that this is an offensive word. This is an intolerable saying. This is a hard pill to swallow. Who can swallow it? Well, what exactly did Jesus say? What was so difficult for them to grasp? I'm glad you asked. There are a number of items. There are a number of items that could have been taken as scandalous in Jesus' sermon. And my guess is that these people had any number of these in their mind that they were offended by. First of all, they could have been offended with how they were more concerned with material, physical, earthly things rather than with spiritual realities. Back in verses 14 and 15, they wanted to make him their political king, so that was in the back of their minds. In verses 30 and 31, they demand to see him perform a supernatural sign. They wanted a show. Moreover, they were more interested in physical food than in spiritual food. Look at verse 34. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." They are thinking physical bread. Then look at Jesus' response in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So one way they could have been offended is by Jesus spiritualizing everything that they wanted to have materially. They wanted to have a physical king. They didn't want a spiritual king. They wanted to have material, physical bread, not spiritual bread. Probably the biggest thing under this category that they couldn't handle is the idea that Jesus came from heaven. In verses 41 and 42, the crowd is grumbling because they know Joseph and Mary. They know Jesus' parents, so it seems like lunacy to them that Jesus came from heaven, as he said he did. They were thinking physically, not spiritually. Another way they could have been offended was with the implications of what Jesus said about himself compared to Moses. Moses and Abraham are two of the biggest heroes in Jewish history, yet look how Jesus compares himself to Moses. After the crowd challenges Jesus to show them a sign, their rationale was, hey, Moses showed us a sign. You should show us a sign too. Look at verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread. He, meaning Moses to them, gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus responds to them in the Brian paraphrase version. Guys, Moses didn't give you the bread. My father did. And moreover, I'm better than that bread. I am the bread of life. So by implication, Jesus is saying, hey, I'm better than Moses. So that's the second possible offense. A third one is this, and it's going to look like it came out of left field, but cannibalism. You're thinking, what? Where'd you get that? Well, if Jesus is the bread of life, what do you do with him? What do you do with bread? You eat it, right? What do you do with Jesus if he is the bread? You eat him. Look at verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And he goes on. Disgusting. Cannibalism. One final area they undoubtedly were all offended, and really all these other offenses fit into this category, and this was in the area of authority. Jesus was clearly calling upon them to relinquish their religious authority to his authority. They had control over what they thought and over what they believed, and they were unwilling to give that control over to Jesus. They didn't want him to dictate what to think and what to believe. And really, that's the essence of all unbelief, isn't it? It's the same way today. People are enamored with what Jesus can do for them. Oh, Jesus was a super nice guy who helped out the poor. Oh, Jesus was a revolutionary who freed people from religious fundamentalism. People love Jesus on the surface. Never has it been more in vogue to like Jesus. There are Jesus bobblehead dolls. There are Jesus candles. There are t-shirts I've seen that says, "Jesus is my homeboy," on them. People love Jesus for who they think he is. They think he's some lucky trinket to put on their dashboard so they can watch his head bobble. They think he's some status symbol to wear in a t-shirt. They think Jesus is there for them. Jesus is there to meet their material, physical, earthly needs. All the while, the words of Jesus contained in this book say Jesus is here to meet your spiritual need for a Savior from your sin. And that is exactly what Jesus was trying to get across to this crowd. He was saying, listen, I performed all those miracles and signs so that you would hear my words, so that you would pay attention to spiritual realities. He wanted them to understand their spiritual need for him. And my guess is that most of those people understood clearly what Jesus was saying, because coupled with the call to come and be satisfied in Jesus is the call to come submit yourself to him, the call to come under his lordship. On the one hand, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. He says, I am the bread of life. Come and be satisfied in me. On the other hand, Jesus says things like, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He says, do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That is the cost for finding spiritual satisfaction in Jesus. Absolutely everything. That last verse I read from Luke 14:26 about hating our family members and even ourselves, it's saying that compared to our love and commitment to Jesus, everything else ought to look like hatred. There are degrees of commitment here. I am committed to this church. I'm even more committed to my children. I'm even more committed to my wife. But compared to Jesus, my commitment to Jesus, those things ought to look like hatred. Jesus wants all of us. It's an all or nothing deal. You're either all the way in or you're all the way out. And the people listening to Jesus' sermon that day understood that. That's why they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? They couldn't handle it. Jesus' expectations were way too high. And this was no surprise to Jesus. Look at the next verse, verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Jesus knows exactly what's going on in their hearts. Read on verse 62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus is basically saying, okay, I did all those signs and miracles among you, and yet you are not willing to hear me out? You are offended? Would you still take offense if I were to ascend to heaven right in front of your eyes? Or would that be enough? He's essentially saying, how much more proof do you need that I am who I say I am and that you ought to submit yourselves to me? What more do you need? But then comes the true reason why these people were not willing to submit themselves to our Lord. And it is the same reason today that people aren't willing to come to Christ. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. This verse is talking about the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. In his excellent systematic theology, Wayne Grudem defines regeneration as a secret act of God in which he imparts spiritual life to us. Listen to how Jesus described regeneration. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You remember that from John 3. Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And these false disciples, they didn't have an intellectual problem with the words of Jesus. They had a spiritual problem with the words. Listen, we can learn all we want about apologetics. We can visit the Creation Museum a dozen times. We can memorize the Case for Faith book cover to cover. We can take evangelism course after evangelism course after evangelism course. We can all go and earn master's degrees in effective communication. But when you share your faith with other people, if they are only operating in the flesh and have no spiritual life that is initiated by the Holy Spirit, it's an exercise in vanity. Listen to what Jesus said the role of the Holy Spirit is in reaching the lost. John 16:8. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The true problem people have with Jesus is not the intellectual validity of his words. It is the spiritual reality of those words. That's why the flesh is no help. There is absolutely nothing good in our flesh. If we hear the good news of Jesus solely in our flesh, we would without a doubt reject it. It is the Spirit who gives life. Apart from God's regenerating power through the Spirit, we are entirely and helplessly spiritually dead. Jesus continues in verse 63. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In other words, if they understood and accepted his words correctly, then instead of rejecting him, that crowd that day would be running to him. But why do Jesus' words matter so much? I'm glad you asked again. James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by what? And hearing through the word of Christ. One more, Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It is the word of God that the Spirit uses to regenerate people. Jesus' words are exactly what these disciples needed, and they are what we need because they are spirit and life. Apart from them, we are left in our sin. And apart from them, we are spiritually dead. Look at your outline. What is the fruit of false discipleship? Well, really, to sum up everything we've been looking at so far this morning, the first fruit of false discipleship is very simply unbelief. Look at the next verses, starting in verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. When it comes down to it, to not submit yourself to the words of Jesus, to not accept the cost, is to not believe. And there's a huge mistake we often make, and sometimes I'm guilty of it too, when we speak to others about salvation. We give them the gospel message, and then we say something along the lines of, all you simply need to do is pray this prayer. All you simply have to do is believe. That adverb simply can be very wrong. The word our Bibles translate commonly as believe contains much more than meets the eye. It's more than a belief in the tooth fairy or a belief in Santa Claus. To believe in Jesus is to completely and utterly trust him with everything we have and everything we are. Let me read that again. To believe in Jesus is to completely and utterly trust him with everything we have and everything we are. James tells us that even the demons believe that God exists. There's more to it than just intellectual assent, believing in the existence of Jesus, believing in the existence of God. To believe in Jesus is to actively depend upon him. To believe in Jesus is to always be found in reliance upon him. And those unwilling to make such a commitment are at best false disciples. So the first fruit of false discipleship is unbelief. And the second fruit of false discipleship is very simply abandonment. Look at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They decided the costs were too high. Just as the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus, so these false disciples walked away. And that's what happens today. If someone walks away from the faith, they never were a true disciple. They never fully submitted themselves to the expectations of Jesus. So that's our first point this morning. As we learn more of what Jesus expects, we can be proven to be false disciples, or, as our incredibly predictable outline says this morning, we are proven to be true disciples. Look at verse 67. After the false disciples turn away, Jesus turned to the 12. Do you want to go away as well? The Greek grammatical construction helps us understand the manner in which Jesus asked this question, his attitude behind it. And he doesn't turn to them in a hopeless plea or in some kind of a pathetic state. Rather, when he asks them this question, he's expecting them to answer no. It's kind of like, what are those questions called when you expect the no answer? Rhetorical question. That's what it is. Jesus was testing them, but it was a test for their sakes, not for his. Were they going to go with the popular crowd that for a time crowned Jesus their political king? Or were they going to remain with what by any human standard, any human measurement, was a failing cause? All these people are abandoning him. Are these 12 going to abandon him as well? And good old Peter speaks up. He's always the first one to respond, isn't he? Sometimes he puts his foot in his mouth, but here, you just got to love his heart. Look at verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He says, looking around, Lord, what other alternatives are there? What other options do we have? You have the words of eternal life. Notice Peter doesn't want to stick around because he saw Jesus feed 5,000 people, because he saw Jesus walk on the water, because he saw Jesus raise people from the dead, because he saw Jesus heal people. He wants to stick around because of the words of our Lord. You know, it's kind of confusing because throughout all the Gospels, even in the reading Dan read this morning, we see that the disciples struggle with trying to understand exactly what Jesus is saying, exactly what Jesus is teaching. Over and over again, we see them asking Jesus to explain to them what he means. So Peter here probably didn't even begin to understand everything Jesus was talking about in that sermon, about eating on flesh and drinking blood and going up to heaven and bread of life and all that stuff. But there's one thing he did understand, and he understood exactly what Jesus meant in verse 63 when he said, the words that I have spoken are spirit and life. Peter understood that one. He understood that Jesus' words were spirit and life. And he continues in verse 69, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Notice the order. We have believed and we have come to know. It's the opposite in today's world, isn't it? We are all naturally skeptics, and for good reason, too. When we're flipping through magazines and we see a picture of two animals kissing or something, we see a video of a basketball player jumping over a car, our first thought is, oh, that is so Photoshopped. That can't be real. And you know what? 99% of the time, we're right. It is Photoshopped. We're being sold something that's false. And until we see convincing proof otherwise, we're not going to believe something at face value. Yet Peter and his comrades, they first believed, and then they came to know. And that's the first fruit of true discipleship, belief. The second fruit of true disciples is faithfulness. The true disciples stick around. These guys, they remained faithful to Jesus. They understood what the cost of following Jesus was, and they accepted it. They submitted themselves to Jesus, or in other words, they believed or completely trusted themselves to him, and they remained faithful. And if it helps you remember, another way we could say the fruits of true disciples is that it is characterized by faith and faithfulness, because faith and belief are one and the same. True disciples stick around. But then our text this morning ends with a warning for us. Look at verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Even after this time of purification among the ranks of everyone who called themselves a disciple of Jesus, there remained a false disciple. Judas originally joined Jesus because he was thinking that Jesus was going to be a political Messiah and was going to overthrow the Romans. And he thought, gee, I need to get in on this. I want to be part of this new kingdom. But pretty soon, Jesus started saying things that the supposed Messiah shouldn't say, like that he was going to have to die. Judas was thinking, no, the Messiah is going to set up his reign forever. Jesus started saying things like his kingdom was not of this world. And Judas is going, no, I want an actual kingdom, an actual physical political kingdom. All of Judas's hopes were crashing down on him. And he still wanted to salvage something with the time that he spent, that he invested with this guy. And he eventually does so by betraying him for money. He betrays him with a kiss. And yet, that is not the only kiss that has ever betrayed Jesus. Listen to the words of John MacArthur on this. He says, "It would have been bad enough if Jesus had endured one Judas kiss. He has been kissed a million times with Judas' lips. To hypocritically confess Christ with your mouth while your life denies him, to exalt his virtues while your life robs him of his place, to sing enthusiastic hymns and songs and oratories or whatever while you trample his gospel by your word and deed, what is that but another Judas kiss?" All too often, Jesus experiences that same betrayal. Somebody who says, "Yes, Jesus, I am a true disciple," yet Jesus knows better. That so-called true disciple is no disciple at all. Instead of being characterized by belief and faithfulness, that person is characterized by unbelief and abandonment. And what I want us to consider this morning is which category do we fall under? Are you a false disciple, or are you a true disciple? Are we becoming committed followers of Jesus Christ as we say we are? What is a committed follower of Jesus Christ? It's a true disciple. It is someone who believes in Jesus, that trusts him with their entire being. And it's okay to struggle with that. We all do. The Christian life can be summed up by saying that to be a Christian is to be always growing in dependence upon God. Our reliance upon our Lord is ever expanding. I found myself more than once this past week during my study echoing the prayer of Mark 9:24, "Lord, help my unbelief." But the key is that we desire to completely submit ourselves to Christ. It's about direction, not perfection. A committed follower of Jesus Christ is someone who believes in Jesus, and it is someone who remains faithful to Jesus, who understands what Jesus expects from them and is willing to pay the price, who hears the words of Jesus and submits themselves to them. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Are we people that abide in his word? Or when we read them, are we scared off? Are we unwilling to submit ourselves to them? As the false disciples did in our text, are we offended by Jesus' words? Jesus said in Matthew 11:6, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Let me conclude with a story. German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer published his classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, in 1937 during the rise of the Nazis in Germany. And in it, he writes about the costs of following Jesus and how God's grace on Christians is not what he called cheap grace, but rather costly grace. And he summed up Jesus' words to us this way: "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." He was speaking spiritually, of course, but little did Bonhoeffer realize that he was going to be called to literally die for Jesus. 7 years later, he found himself in a German high-security prison awaiting to be executed. And the camp doctor who was there witnessed the execution. And listen to what he wrote about this incident. He said, "I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed a few steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Let me read that last line again. "Even at his death, it was obvious who had control of his life. I have hardly seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Jesus promises us good things like peace and eternal life, but he also has expectations of us. The expectation is our complete submission to him. It is our surrendering of our entire being to him, as Bonhoeffer did. And those that heard Jesus speak in the synagogue that day, they knew it, and it was too steep of a price for them. As I said at the beginning of the message, this is a theme in John. People love Jesus when he is doing his miracles, when he is healing people, basically when he is who they want him to be. That's when they love Jesus. But as soon as he opens his mouth, as soon as he starts making some demands, they hate him. This whole exchange in John 6 takes place about a year before their hatred drives the people to murder Jesus. They go from hailing him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord to chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." There is no middle ground here. We are either in or we are out. Are we becoming committed followers of Jesus Christ? Are we true disciples? Or are we not submitting ourselves to his lordship? Or are we unwilling to meet his expectations? Let's pray. Father, you indeed do have a sober word for us this morning. As we enter this new year, Lord, I pray that you would imprint this on our hearts, imprint it on our minds, that we need to be entirely and utterly submitted to you. To be otherwise is to be a false disciple. Lord, help us to grow in becoming committed followers of Jesus Christ. That is what we long to be. And I pray for anyone in this room, Lord, who may be offended like that crowd was offended, who maybe are just realizing how steep of a cost it is to follow you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be working on them and help them to understand that, yes, it's a steep cost, and yet the burden is light and easy. It is a joyful thing to bear. Lord, we commit all of this to you in the name of your Son and our Lord. Amen.